Good morning. How many of you do not have a book? How many did not receive a booklet on your way into the worship room? Anybody not receive one? Raise your hands high. I have some lovely and talented people who will be happy to run one of these to you. You're going to need one today. Over here, we have a few. Don't know how we missed you. We had people at every door trying to pass these out for you. You're going to need one. You'll just need one that will last for, this will last you the next 3 weeks as we work through the rest of this series. And this is kind of just a worship guide. There are a few things that you'll find in here. One of the things you'll find in here is something different or new that we don't normally do as a church. And that is there's some fill in the blanks. Some of you like to fill in the blanks. Some of you don't. If you don't, it's perfectly fine. You'll find that there are sections of blank notes for you to write whatever you'd like to write in there. And you can have your own blanks and your own answers. And they might even be better than mine. Who knows? But you can find those in there. You're also going to find some puzzles and some games in there. Now, I don't mind if you have a learning style where you like to do something with your hands while you listen with your ears. As long as you're listening with your ears, it doesn't bother me. So if you want to work the puzzle, the word find, you want to do the things, don't do them all on the first day, because then you won't have anything to do next week and the week after. You need to pace yourself, but you can do that. If you like to dig in, some of you already did them all. Yeah. If you like to dig in and learn a little bit more about the behind the scenes of the story that we're going to be covering over the next few weeks, then at the back of this book, there's some basic commentary material that you'll find. There is an article on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who you're going to be introduced to a little later in the series. There's an article on paralysis and what that looked like and what that meant, the stigma around it in the New Testament. There is a short article on Capernaum, which is the city that this story takes place in. You'll see in the back of it, and you can read along. Again, I'd like for you to read those on your own, but it gives you a little bit more insight or background into what we're dealing with. And we're going to be, over the next 3 weeks, covering just a simple miracle of Jesus found in the book of Mark chapter 2. Now, it's also found in two other places in the gospel. When you take the gospels, all four, the gospels are just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you take those and you add them all together, you have a complete narrative of the things that Jesus wants us to know about who he was and what he did. Now, I say that, I want to make sure you catch that. So I'm going to say it again. When you add Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, when you add all four of those together, you come up with a narrative, with a story of everything that Jesus thinks is important for you to know about who he is and what he did. Then the rest of the New Testament points back toward Jesus' life and talks about what he already did and what that means or looks like in our life, or in a couple of instances, what he's going to do again. So it all points back to Jesus. In this particular story, we're going to be basing our study off Mark chapter 2. And so when I tell you that this story happened early in the life of Jesus' ministry, it doesn't just mean because it's in Mark chapter 2, because in some cases, things that are early in some of the gospels happen a little bit later in some of the other gospels. And so it's not messed up. They're never in conflict with each other, always complementary, and they're telling a story. And so this is an important story, and it's a story about, in my mind, what the church is supposed to look like. Now, I started off last week and the week before, or actually ended up, challenging you with an acronym. Anybody remember what the acronym is? Just the letters. Anybody remember? FALL, F-A-L-L. And so just to remind you, I'm sure we're doing this. Actually, a lot of you are really doing this along with me, and I'm really appreciative and excited because I know what God's doing in your life through this. The first one, forget yesterday. So you've done the hard work to remember what it is that you should carry with you, the scars that you have from the bad experiences, and scars tell a story, the regret that motivates you not to repeat the past. You've worked on making amends with the people in your life, asking for forgiveness, offering forgiveness. You're ready to put a period at the end of the sentence of yesterday. And then you're going to begin a new sentence or a new chapter today and move on. So you've forgotten the past yesterday. You've asked God to work in your life. And I don't really know what that means. And I don't think you really should know everything that that means either. On Monday, Joy and I, when we got up, we started talking about this series and you know, how we're going to apply this to our lives. So when we got to the A, to ask God to work, we said, God, we don't know what you want to do this week, but we assume you want to do something. And so we're just going to pray for your blessing because we want blessing, right? I mean, we don't want trials and persecution. If you wake up on Monday and pray for that, you're a different kind of a person. I don't know. God, this week, teach me patience. Give me trials and persecution. Let me barely get through the end of the week. I don't think anybody prays like that. We prayed that God would give us blessing this week. Now, not financial or material or circumstantial blessing. If he gives that, fantastic. Real spiritual blessing, supernatural blessing. We prayed that God would bless you, that he would do something significant in the church, within our church family, that we would be able to see and point our finger at and say, this is how the church is different at the end of the week than it was at the beginning. Joy and I had two things that we talked about this morning that happened this last week. God answered prayer. We prayed for our family, for our kids, for our grandkids. And we prayed that God would do something in their lives that would be discernible, that would be specific, that we could point to and say, God, you did this. Thank you. We prayed for each other. We prayed that God would do something in our marriage, in our relationship. Even though I would consider us to have a really good relationship, it takes work and courtesy and lots of patience and forgiveness on Joy's part. And so we prayed that God would do something and would bless us in our marriage. We said, we don't know what you want to do, but we invite you to work in our lives. And so we looked back this morning before we came here to see how God did that. I hope you're doing the same thing. We decided that we were going to leave some margin this last week, not in the things that were important for us to do, but in the things that I choose to do that aren't important at all. The ways that I just numb my mind, that I just put stuff in there, and to take a little bit more time to just think the thoughts that make us uncomfortable, to be with God and to be with myself, and then to live intentionally, to make choices. The choices you make today determine the person you're going to be tomorrow. And they also determine the stories people are going to tell about you. I did a funeral here, a memorial on Friday, for a lady who was part of our church for a very short time. Her name was Ann Beals, and she used to sit right where Jerry is here on the third row, or sometimes we're on the fourth row. And she came to a relationship with Christ very late in her life. She died at 72 from cancer, and she became a believer, I don't know, a little over a year ago, where God had given her an opportunity to have her eyes opened and her heart soft. And out in the cafe, in a meeting that we had, she explained her life to me, and it was a windy road, which we'll talk about in the second part of my teaching. But she decided to give her life to Christ. And for the last two odd years, she lived a very different path. She lived a straight path. She was baptized 6 months or so ago, and we all celebrated in that. And the things that people said about her and her funeral and her memorial, it was beautiful. It was about 30 minutes of sharing. And to me, one of the most encouraging things that I've been a part of in a long time, because God did a miracle in a life, and the choices that she made with the time that she had left changed the legacy that she left behind. And that made me proud to call her my friend. And so as I'm looking at you and looking at my own life, the choices we make today with the time we have left makes all the difference. It's the last things we do that people are going to remember, and how we finish, not just how we start. So we're going to live intentionally. Now, many churches, when we talk about church, we have a sort of built-in understanding that you have to, first of all, behave and then come to church. Now, you may have no church background at all. I know some probably didn't grow up in church, and you have no idea what I'm talking about. Just trust me. Some churches are like this. Maybe you grew up in a liturgical church, or maybe it was a Catholic church, or maybe a different kind of church, and they had a different set of rules. Sometimes you may have grown up in a church similar to the one I grew up in, and the church that I grew up in had an understood set of rules, what it was that you had to kind of do. You had to talk a certain way. You had to kind of dress a certain way. You had to be able to blend in to a Christian sort of community. There were rules, and nobody really explained them. There was no real guidebook or guideline. You just had to kind of come in and just sort of figure it out. And it was very weird. You had to clean up your life before you came to church. Anybody ever feel that way? You don't have to raise your hands, but I know a lot of people have felt that way. A lot of people, my friends, have said, man, the first time I actually came to church, I thought that the roof was going to cave in, fall in. I thought hell would freeze over before I ever came to church. And then they walk in the doors and they're like, oh my goodness, it's not so bad. And then they find out that you are really happy to see them here, whoever they are and whatever they're going through. And they find that they don't have to change their lives at all before they come, that they can belong from day one. So it's not behave first. and then believe, and then we watch you for 10 or 15 years to decide whether or not your life stacks up to our set of rules, and then you can belong. But you can belong from day one. We love you. We're happy you're here. But we want you to believe. And then once you believe in Jesus, then your behaviors begin to change. You're transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ from the inside out. And that's when your life changes. But you can no more clean up your life before you come to Christ than the man in this story could heal himself before he met Jesus. But sometimes we, in church, we expect the impossible. And this series is called Dirtier Church, or Dirty Church 2.0, because life is messy and we are real and we are transparent. And the only difference in our life versus or compared to someone else's is that most of us, or many of us, have a relationship with Jesus where he has saved us and is transforming us and is teaching us how to live a different way, which doesn't make us better. It makes us sinners, saved by God's grace through our faith, and that's it. So we have to remember the windy road that we have walked and that we will walk if we take our eyes off of Jesus even for a minute. The windy road that we are capable of, or that we have walked before, and never forget it. Carry the scars, bring the regret forward, and allow that to change us in the way that we relate to the world around us, especially if they're still living a windy path or stuck on a windy road and have not yet found their bearing point that will lead them home. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In everything you do, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." I want you to live the directed path. And I want us, with open arms, to invite people who are living a windy road to come and meet Jesus, who will make their path straight. Belong. Believe. And then we behave. Whatever that looks like. And by the way, there's no set of cultural rules that you have to follow. There's no secret language or vocabulary you have to learn to speak. All you have to do is let Jesus turn you into the person that he's created you to be from the beginning. And I promise you, it's beautiful. So we are going to dive into this story. And in the first half of my teaching, I'm just going to explain the story to you. It's a miracle that Jesus did. Now, a miracle is pretty easy to describe, but it is supernatural, so it's impossible to quantify or to predict or to control. A miracle is anything that happens, that God does, that's outside the natural order of events that control and regulate the universe. Does that make sense? The laws of nature, the way, the rhythm that God created, that keeps things going the way that they are. When he intervenes and does something outside temporarily of those laws of the natural order, it's not natural, it's supernatural. And God did them, and he still does them. But he only does them when it's according to his plan. He only does them for a purpose, and he only does them to glorify himself. Many of us have prayed for miracles. Some of us have prayed for miracles to glorify God. Many of us have prayed for miracles that ultimately would glorify us. And for whatever reason, God has chosen not to do those yet. But I believe in a God that can and does do miracles. The way miracles happen in the relationship between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and this is a long theological conversation, but I'm just going to kind of explain it to you, is that God the Father wills the miracle. He decides it's going to be done. The Holy Spirit provides the power for that miracle to be done. And in this case, Jesus Christ was the person who was there, and he actually was the person who acted, the actor who carried out the miracle, through the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God the Father. And it was a great miracle, a beautiful miracle. So the story happens in Mark chapter 4. I'm going to explain it to you, lay the groundwork so that you understand it. And then we're going to come back in the second part of the teaching time, and we're going to see how this works into the whole dirty church theme. Now, it's on the screen behind me. It's also in your books. I've used a couple of different translations in different places because it helps to illuminate or explain certain things differently. So don't get confused. I teach off the screen from the NIV, but I'm going to read it to you and explain as we go. A few days later, now this is Mark chapter 2, and so it's very early in Jesus' ministry. The thing that Mark or is recorded in Mark right before this is Jesus healed a man who had leprosy. He healed a man who had leprosy. He said, go show yourself to the priest. Shh, don't tell anybody else. Word got out that Jesus was a healer. And so Jesus was gathering crowds. Crowds were coming, some because they wanted to hear who he was, some because of the tricks, some because they just, you know, were trying to trap him and show that he was a heretic, some who were filled with hope but did not think that they were churchy enough to be able to have, I mean, all kinds of different people begin to follow Jesus. So a few days later, after Mark records the miracle, when Jesus again entered Capernaum. Now just remember Capernaum. There's an article in the back of your book on Capernaum, but I want you to remember Capernaum. It's an important place in the New Testament. Not mentioned this city in the Old Testament at all, but in the New Testament, it's mentioned a lot because it's Jesus' home base. Now you probably, if you know at all, you know, your Bible or have been around church, you always hear about Jesus of Nazareth. That was kind of like Jesus' last name, right? It was Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus was of Nazareth, but he didn't have a great experience in Nazareth. And so he kind of moved his home base to Capernaum. Capernaum was like Jesus. It was the place that he would come back to from time to time when he wanted to gather with his disciples, when he wanted to settle, when he wanted to regroup. It was just one of those places to him. It was special. It was kind of like my grandma's house that I told you about last week. My grandma's house in Atlanta, it was a place. It wasn't my family. It was a special place, but it's where my family gathered. The family wasn't the building. It wasn't the brick and it wasn't the address. The family was the people who were in there, united by blood. Just like our church family is not a building, but it's a group of people who have chosen to be part of this family united by the blood of Jesus. We come and we meet in a building, but the building can be special. It can be significant. It can be a place where we come not to hide from the world, to be protected from the world, but to be prepared for the world so that we can be a salt and a light. So Jesus would come back to a building from time to time, and it was a home. And most people think that it was Simon Peter's home. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say that, so it might not be, but most theologians believe that it was Simon Peter's home. Now, homes back in Jesus' day, people didn't move around a lot. You didn't sell your home and move up, you know, or, you know, you start off in a starter home, you know, in a bad neighborhood, and then you have kids and you want to move to a nicer neighborhood, and then you retire and you downsize. It didn't happen in Jesus' day very much. People, if they had any money at all, they would build a home, and when the home was built, they would pass it down to the next generation and to the next generation and to the next generation. People didn't move around really at all unless they were kicked out or chased away from where they were born. You stay with your people. And so when one generation would build a house, maybe your great grandpappy, they would build the house, and then your grandfather would move in and he would do a little more to the house. And then you would have some cousins who would come and they would want to move in. So they would build onto the house a little bit more and maybe a room or something to the house. And then they would pass it on to your dad and your dad would do a little bit more. And then when your dad got too old, it would be passed down to you. And then you could build a little bit more on. And so through generations, people would build houses if they could. Now, poor people, people who didn't have the means to do this, often lived in one room houses. Now, it's important to, it probably seems like I'm just sort of chasing tangents here, but it's important. I want to teach you to be Bible scholars. I want you to understand what's going on behind the scenes here. So people who didn't have much money would only have one room house. Joy and I, when we first got married, we lived in a 500 square foot, not quite, efficiency apartment. We didn't have anybody live in an efficiency, like a studio, like a one room apartment. It was one room. It's okay to raise your hands high. It's all right. Joy and I lived there. We lived there for far too long, I think. But I mean, I have great memories. It was small. They would live in an efficiency apartment, but they didn't move out when they had kids. The kids just slept on the floor. And when they had animals, they had to protect them. And so it was a tiny little piece of property in this tiny little house. And they would have a stable that was connected to the back of the house. And so you lived almost with the animals. In the winter, sometimes the animals would come inside. It wasn't a great situation. They would have thatched foliage, you know, like palm leaves or hay on the roof with mud, and wasn't very, it certainly wasn't a great weatherproofing solution. And no one really wanted to live there. Probably not the house we're talking about. wealthy people or people who had generational homes, which wealth wasn't like today where you have your multi-millionaires and you had people, you know, driving around in these $300,000 cars and flying all over the place. I mean, wealth meant that you could, you know, pay your bills, you could take care of your family, you didn't have to worry about, you know, if you were gonna die of starvation. It was very different, the way people kept score back then. But if you had a home that was passed down from generation to generation, you were considered pretty well off. And so these homes would be oftentimes multiple rooms on the ground floor. They would, on the roof, have a nice roof. Now, the roof kind of gauged how nice your home was. Do you look at roofs when you walk around or drive around looking at houses? Do you go, man, that's a nice roof? You know, I mean, I've done that sometimes. Like, I like the metal roofs. I don't know why. I just like the way they look when someone has a metal roof. It just looks armored to me. It's like, yeah, metal roof. I don't know. But if you have a nice roof, that's kind of how you knew you had a nice home. If you had a thatched roof back in Jesus' day, not a good home. But if you had a tile roof, that meant that this was a home that likely had been passed down. It was one that, and so they would have roofs with tile that looked a lot like the tile that the Middle Eastern architecture still uses today. In some cases, the home would be two-story if it had been in the family enough generations. And on the roof, there would have been a patio, a courtyard out front with some benches or some very short stools to kind of hang out outside the home, and then a stair or a ladder that was sort of leaned outside the home to be able to go up onto the roof. People would sleep on their roofs if they could when the weather was nice, and the roof was important. And so when Jesus was talking about this particular home and when this story took place around this home, it was likely the home that had the tile roof, likely the home with the stairs up the outside, likely a generational home, likely belonging to Simon Peter's family. It was the place Jesus kept coming back to hang out with his people. It represented something to him. It was base. Now, that's where the story takes place. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people had heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left inside the house, not even outside the door in the courtyard. It was jam-packed. So he preached the word to them. And then some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Now, in your booklet, you have an article on paralysis and disease. And the culture was barbaric in Jesus' day. People who had some kind of a disease, blindness, paralysis, anything physical, emotional, mental, that wasn't exactly what people considered normal, were thought to be either demon-possessed, they had karma coming back to get them for something that they had done or their parents had done, and they were talked about, but not talked to. Their lives were usually relegated to begging on the side of the road, and they had no future because nobody wanted anything to do with them. Because if you did, they were worried people would judge you because of who you were around, or that whatever they had going on would rub off on you and you would get some of their bad mojo too. And it was messed up, and Jesus hated it, and so did these four friends. But they came and they were carrying this man on this mat. And since they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, they decided to make an opening in the roof. Now, as we are here in our meeting room, not the church, but the building where the church, the gathering of believers, meets, if all of a sudden we start hearing scuffling up, you know, on the roof, some sheetrock begins to fall, you know, here in the middle, and, you know, we're kind of looking around at each other. Our security would probably be alert. I mean, we have security, you know, they'd probably be like, all right, you know, we got to check this out, make sure we don't have anybody trying to, you know, we'd watch. Can you imagine if the scuffling got worse? And then all of a sudden you see daylight coming through the roof, and then a bigger hole. And then you look up and you see four faces looking down, you know, and we're like, what in the world is going on? So we're all just standing there watching. Jesus is watching. Simon Peter's probably freaking out because it's his family home. Their roof being vandalized. And then a man begins to be lowered down through this hole by four friends in the middle of their gathering, their worship service. I mean, nothing like this had happened before. This was something. Well, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through the roof and then lowered the mat the man was laying on. And when Jesus saw their faith. Not just the man who was paralyzed, who was laying on the mat, but the four friends who were defying culture, who were breaching protocol, who did not care what religious people thought, who cared more about their friend than they did anything else and would do whatever it took for their friend to meet Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, plural, not singular, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And today when we come back after our singing, we're gonna be looking at these four friends and we're gonna fill in the blanks in your book on some characteristics that can help us be just like Jesus, to be this kind of friend and to be part of the dirty church. We're gonna pray in just a minute and I'm gonna have our prayer team here in the front. And you probably have been paying attention to the events that have been going on in our world this last week. Some horrible things. School shootings, assassinations, murder, public transportation. Almost every day we watch the news. And it breaks your heart, it makes you angry, makes you want to do something, makes you look to God and ask God why. It also makes us look within and ask God how. How can I be a part of fixing what's broken? And so what I want us to do over these next few minutes as we're singing is for you just to turn your hearts toward the Lord and just connect with him. Pray and ask him, how can I be a part of fixing what's so broken in this world? What is it that I'm supposed to do? And if you have a burden that you're carrying for yourself or for someone else and you'd like to pray with somebody or even by yourself, but you just kind of want to move and go do that in a place, in a spot, up here in the front, my right and your left, I'll have some members of our prayer team up here and they're more than happy to pray with you, or you can just take your time and pray anytime during these next three songs. Then we're gonna come back. We're gonna fill in the blanks. We're gonna learn a little more about the dirty church. All right, I am easily aggravated. Are you? I don't know if it's my age. I don't know. I can just get aggravated. I don't know. Call it hormones. Maybe it's middle-aged man syndrome, but I can get aggravated. And Joy and I walk, and we're supposed to walk for exercise and relaxation. I can get aggravated walking through my neighborhood. When we walk, I get aggravated by the signs that are in people's yards in my neighborhood because I don't agree with them. There's some signs, I'll see a social sign, I look at it and going, oh, I don't like them. And then I'll keep walking a few houses down, I'll see some political signs, and I see those signs and I'm like, oh man, I don't like these people. Then I see the people that don't blow their grass after they mow it and just leave it on the sidewalk, and I'm like, no, I don't like these people either. I'll keep walking, if someone's sitting on their front porch and I kind of nod and smile at them, and they don't smile back, not on my list. I can walk through my neighborhood, I can come back after passing hundreds of houses and only decide I like six people, and those six people don't like me, I'm sure, but that's the way we can walk through the world if we're not careful. We look for reasons, for people, for issues, for things that we disagree with, people that aggravate us, people that aren't like us, people that vote differently, that act differently, that dress differently, that think differently, and we get aggravated and cross them off our list to the point where our list is so small we only have a handful of people who we think are like us, and they may not even like you, and we find that as a church, we become so isolated that we're irrelevant, and instead of being holy and set apart, we're just weird. But we don't do anything about it. And we take such strong positions and we draw lines in the sand and we come way over and decide Jesus is with me because I believe these things. So of course Jesus has to believe them. And then there's other groups that are on this side, way over here, and believe that Jesus is with them because they believe them. And so of course Jesus agrees. And we weaponize our faith or nationalize our faith, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did in Jesus' day. They didn't separate politics from Christianity. They had a desire, they had a will, they knew what God wanted because God had to agree with him. And their biggest conflicts with Jesus came when Jesus said that I have a kingdom, and explained that it wasn't a kingdom that you would see here on earth, but it was a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that was yet to come, but yet here at the same time. And Jesus planted his cross on the line that we draw in the sand and said, here is the level ground. The question is not, do I agree with you? But the question is, do you agree with me? Because the way we change the world, as frustrating and wrong as we can think things are, and by the way, we can be right in our thinking that things are wrong, and we don't need to be apathetic and removed, but yet uniting at the level ground at the foot of the cross is the solution to the turmoil that our world is in today. Jesus said, we talked about this as we kicked the series off last week. Who is it that you say that I am? Simon Peter said, you're the one who makes all the difference. This is my paraphrase. You're the Son of God. You're sent from God. You're gonna die and pay the price for my sin. So that anyone who believes in you, anyone, the people who aggravate me, the people who blow their grass in the street and don't clean it up, or the people who couldn't be ideologically any different than me if we tried to plan it that way, that anyone who wants to come can come to the level ground at the foot of the cross and meet Jesus there. That's the gospel that Jesus said, I will build my church on. And he said, that's the rock. That's the foundation. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And the disciples kept saying, here and now, here and now, here and now. Let's create this. Let's do this. Let's take this. Let's over. And Jesus said, no. Here and now, but there and then. The kingdom of God is more. And he invited them to more. Because the gospel divides in that it's divisive, being that the only way to Jesus is through Jesus, that the only way to heaven is through salvation, that all other paths lead to hell. But the gospel unites in that anyone can come. Anyone, even the people who aren't like you at all. And if we walk through life like I walk through my neighborhood on my worst days, deciding who's too ignorant to even exist and who should move, how could they think that way? I have to stop and remember two things. The first is, people think what they do for a reason, and everything someone else does or thinks or says makes sense to them, even if it doesn't make sense to me. And it may be wrong in my convictions and my opinions, but it still makes sense. So I have to make sure that I'm able to meet people drastically different than me at the level ground of the foot of the cross, in spite of the differences that I may have. And Jesus talks about this being the narrow path. Because you have to die to self. And let me tell you a secret. You may not like the secret, but it's taught by Jesus, demonstrated by him, passed to his disciples, written about and lived out by the Apostle Paul, and left to us. Here's the secret. I am not that important, and neither are you. What I want, if I'm happy, if I'm comfortable, if I think everything's okay, if things are going my way, I'm not that important. I don't have to be happy. I don't have to be comfortable. Things don't have to be going my way. I have to decrease so that Jesus can increase. And I have to be willing to step away from myself to become self-aware enough to be willing to live my life according to the mission that Jesus has given so that I can actually be part of a solution that changes the world. Because if we're not careful, we just jump on a side and begin to wage bombs that continues to divide and destroy. And the very enemy that you may think you have, if you're not careful, we become just like them. So there are four characteristics of the friends who brought this paralyzed man to Jesus. And I believe they're Christ-like, and I believe that you and I need to emulate. And so I'm going to share them because you are the church. We are the gathering of believers, of Christ followers. The church is not here to make your week a little bit better, to be able to fill up your bucket so that you can go live and survive all the things that you may endure. The church is not here to protect you from the world around you. It's to prepare you for the world so that you can go out and be a salt and light with the people who are in your life and in your neighborhood and in your way, even or especially if you disagree. So here's characteristic number one. Everybody needs the compassionate friend. Here's what you can pray for. And this is what I pray for. And I know some of you are like me. I pray for a broken heart. I pray that God would break my heart for the world around me. That I wouldn't carry my ego, my preferences, my opinions so highly that I discard everyone else in my life, eliminate, isolate, and become irrelevant. Break my heart, God, so that I can see the people around me in my world the way you do. Compassion is the word. Jesus, when he saw the crowds, was moved in his gut with compassion. Jesus said the crowds that he saw were harassed and helpless. These were crowds who were very much not like Jesus, very different. They had different ideas, different opinions. They were just trying to get through the day. You ask them what they want would have been much, much different than what Jesus wanted for them. But when Jesus saw them, he saw that they were beaten down, that they were broken and left for dead. That he literally was moved physically in his gut. The word is splachna, the word for compassion. To where he was physically moved, which instead of repelling him from people, drew them to people who couldn't have been any more different than him if he'd planned it that way. But you pray for it because a broken and compassionate heart is a Christ-like heart, but it's not the natural heart. And it's not the heart that you and I wake up with. Matthew 9 is a great passage to read. And at the end of it, Jesus said, the workers are few, but the harvest is plentiful. So who's willing to walk the narrow path, to die to self, and to be willing to live with a broken heart? All right, the second characteristic these four friends had, who defied the people around them, who didn't care what religious people thought, who were more concerned about their friend than anybody else. They wanted him to meet Jesus. The second thing is an accepting friend. Is this accepting word? That's kind of scary to Christians a lot of times. What do you mean accepting? And you think of all the list of things that are unacceptable. And you probably have heard the phrase, love people but hate sin, right? And we say that a lot. But we love the people we love as long as their sin, in our opinion, doesn't make them unlovable. And what I'm suggesting to you is that we accept somebody just the way they are and realize that they're likely the way they are for a reason. That where they are may have happened to them. And if it didn't happen to them, but through them, what they're doing makes sense to them. And there's got to be some common ground to be able to meet and nudge toward the foot of the cross. So I accept them as a person. I see them as having value to God, even though I hate the sin. I don't hate their sin any more than I hate my sin. The sin that causes me to live the windy road. The sin that if I take my eyes off of Jesus for a week, it's the path that I leave behind me. I hate it. I hate it in me, and I hate it in the people who I see, because it divides and it destroys. But as a person, I want to see them, I want to love them, and I want to earn the right to nudge them to Jesus. And that's a lot. But that's characteristic number two. I'm reading your facial expressions, by the way. I'm trying to see. So smile at me even if you don't feel that way. I'll move on to the next point. It helps move things along quicker. If you're not smiling at me, but you're looking at me, I have to keep going to keep reinforcing the point. So we might be here through lunch. The next one. Here's your next fill in the blank. The loving friend. The loving friend, agape love, wants the best for someone else. I want the best for you. And I'm committed to it. No matter what, it's not a love based on emotion or feeling, but it's a love based on choice. I will do whatever it takes for as long as it takes to make sure that you can be right with Jesus. Which means that we can be inconvenienced for somebody else. It blows me away how many of us, and I don't mean us, but I mean us, Christians, nationwide and worldwide, can get so incensed and up in arms so quickly, but act so apathetically in our own individual lives and behaviors to where all we do is point out the problem and how somebody else should change, but never accept the responsibility to be part of that change ourselves. One of those things I'm suggesting is that if there are people in your life who you don't know who need Jesus, and by the way, if they're not people in your life who you know who need Jesus, you're far too insulated in the Christian subculture and you got to get out more. It should be the most important thing to you to influence them and nudge them, no matter what it takes, for as long as it takes, to where they can have a meeting with Jesus and their life can be changed. And if you won't take responsibility for it, who will? If you're not willing to be inconvenienced for it, who will? If you're not willing to die to self for it, who will? Now you're here, so I'm not talking to you guys, but just in general, and this is not just our church, it's church in general. But one of the ways that we are part of change is this: celebrating and communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do? We commit to a faith family. We're here. We're part of it. When we gather at my grandma's house, her house wasn't special. Family was special. And I didn't skip that because it meant something to me. By being here today, it says two things. It may say a lot of other things, but it says at least two things. Number one, it says that God is important to you because you have carved out some time in your life to meet with Him. It says that about you. Number two, it says that the people around you are important enough for you to be here for them, even if you didn't really want to be here this morning for yourself. And to invite somebody to come be part of this, it means we have to, in fact, be part of this and move past the thought that this is just here for me so that I can get what I want, so that I can do what I want, so that I can come back whenever I want. Paul calls that a childlike behavior. But as you grow, we begin to take responsibility and realize that this is what Jesus is building on the gospel, and that this is what changes lives. Do you know who is responsible for whether or not this exists for your kids and your grandkids? You are. So am I. But sometimes, even in the simplest things, we just don't live intentionally. We don't make it important. The loving friend, I love him enough to be inconvenienced for him. I love him enough to rearrange my preferences for him. I love him enough to be irritated by him. I love him enough to show up for church so that they can come and sit by me and maybe even take him to lunch after. Because I want to be part of God's redemptive plan. All right, that's number three. Here's number four, last one. Whew, the faithful friend. I have it hyphenated too. The faithful friend. The friend who doesn't give up. You have somebody in your life who's aggravating. They're never going to change. Somebody in your life who you think, too much water under the bridge, too far gone. Now, there's some people in your life who've wounded you, some people who've done things to you, some people who've done things that are illegal or unethical to you, and you can't be around them. I'm not talking about everybody. I'm talking about most people. And use your common sense when I'm talking about this. But the faithful friend is the friend who's willing to remain, to stick around. The faithful friend is a friend who is ready to be steady in their allegiance or their affection, loyal and constant to someone and ultimately to God. That I'm gonna keep praying, that I'm gonna keep nudging, that I'm gonna keep encouraging, that I'm gonna keep loving for as long as it takes, no matter what it takes, because you meeting Jesus is more important than anything else. And the only way that your life will change and that our world will get better is if we unite at that line in the sand where Jesus planted his cross. The dirty church is a church that understands that life is messy and that many of us have lived or are living a windy road. But we also understand that when we put our eyes on Jesus and choose to live according to what he wants and his plan, that he makes that windy path straight. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Anne, my friend, who lived 70 years without Jesus, had two kinds of stories told about her: before Jesus and after Jesus. She'll tell them about herself. She's in heaven now, so she can't tell you, but I can. The things that people remembered about her before Jesus and after Jesus. But she had some friends and some people who wouldn't give up in her life, who kept nudging, who kept encouraging, who didn't give up even when she drove them away. And ultimately, at 70 years old, having lived a windy life with all the stories, found Jesus, and he made that path straight. The dirty church is a church that lets the rough edge drag. Life is hard. You don't have to care what religious people think. I care more about what you think about Jesus than what anybody else thinks about me. And this is a safe place, and you're gonna be able to meet him. Because if you wanna belong, you belong. I hope you believe, because that's where life begins. Through the transformation of your spirit and the change that comes from within, you're going to begin to act and think and live a different way. And that's what happens through the dirty church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my friends, and I pray that as we think about this, it's so easy to nod our heads and acknowledge that these things are true, but so difficult to take personal responsibility. Everything in life can be about us, our convenience, what we want, what makes us happy, what we need. But as you continue to nudge us beyond ourselves, to encourage us to grow up in our faith, to begin to be part of a spiritual family, committed to meeting together, committed to encouraging each other, committed to have open arms for anyone who may come, but committed to point and teach and lead and nudge towards salvation through Jesus. Believing in Jesus, confessing sin, and choosing to follow you, the gospel, the truth that changes the world, the foundation upon which you build your church, that the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The baton having been passed from you through the generations and now to us. So what are we going to do? Father, help us, guide us, and direct us as we continue to learn and continue to grow, that we choose to be the change and the difference that our world desperately needs. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.